had the chance, as this last camp travel, to travel with Megan, and just the two of us took off and went together, and we had a splendid good time. I hope to get the same opportunity with Derek sometime, where I could just be 3 weeks on the road with my son. You look at your children, you watch them, you see them in a different light when you get to just be one-on-one, and I hope to have the same opportunity down the road in some way. I want to ask you, do I look any better? I lost 7 pounds. You'd say, I don't know where you had to lose it, but my shirts fit again. My belts are back to where they used to be when I was a young man. No, actually, not quite that bad. But it was, let's just say it was a very energetic trip between Challenger Camp and the days we went into the Wind Rivers afterward. We hiked into the Wind Rivers with a 50-pound pack and 11 miles in bushwhacking. And I tell you what, when you walk out, you're fit. Whether you liked it or not, you are fit. So we had really an excellent opportunity there. We traveled the way I like to travel. There was no set time to leave. There was no particular route that we were going to follow. We didn't know when we would get in, and we had no concept of where we would stop along the way. Now that is my concept of fun. Megan seemed to enjoy that very much, and so we wandered across the country, stopping when we wanted a donut or to see something. And Ennis, Montana, we drove through, and I don't know, some of you might know where that is. Little town in Montana, south of the highway, heading toward West Yellowstone. And we drove through at 8:05. Of course, the sidewalks were all rolled up, but the movie theater, the one movie theater, the mom-and-pop movie theater, was open, and they had the nightly showing for a movie at 8 o'clock. And we pulled over as fast as we could and parked the trailer and ran over and ran in. Of course, there's mom and dad and holding the baby around the counter at the front, you know, and all, everybody knows everybody. And you run in and sit down, and we watched the recent Star Wars episode. Some will despise me for that. Some will be very encouraged by that. We won't discuss the value or the merits of the movie. It was the movie in the town with the theater, and it was only $4 a head to sit down, so there was some merit to that. What was interesting is when we left Mr. and Mrs. Berg's home in Dubois, reversing it, coming the other way, wound through Grand Tetons, wound through Yellowstone, and back through Ennis, we happened to strike through Ennis on the way home at 8:05 in the evening. Of course, we were trying, because now we knew there was a movie out there in the middle of Montana. And so we saw Herbie on the way home, and that was a hoot. So I must say there were some very, very pleasant moments to be out there. Again, Megan and I traveling together, going to camp. It's good to be back. It's nice to be able to return to Sabbath services. Challenger Camp this year had 35 campers. That's smaller than what is normally the quota there. We would run anywhere up to 55 or 60 in the past. It was reduced intentionally, and the age was raised a little bit so that the youngest camper was 16 years old, and the campers ran from 16 to 20. We had 35 campers, and we had 35 staff. Now, that's an incredible opportunity to set an atmosphere and a dynamic in terms of what we wanted to do and to accomplish. There were only two activities that were mainly set up in terms of what we focused on was the rock climbing and also the backpacking. We did add one additional day where we did an orienteering course. I mentioned our plans for that as a team building exercise before I left. I would share a little bit with you as how that turned out. But the backpacking was interesting because, you see, last winter, as we know, was a drought. And there was hardly any snowpack. And in the Tetons, there was almost none. And so the reservoirs and the rivers and everything were way, way pulled, way down, at least the reservoirs were. But as we got all that rain here in the spring, that was all snow there in the spring. And so when we arrived at the Tetons, they were absolutely packed with snow up in the upper reaches. And the backpacking group could not even get up and access the upper trails. They literally just walked up into the snow and stopped as far as they could go, basically, and spent a day playing in the snow and taking care of those things that are fun and enjoying and had to turn around and retrace the route the same way. So the rivers that were coming at the point we arrived there, the creeks down the mountains were just roaring over the falls, and it was spectacular to see. Higher runoff than I have ever seen, but again, the lake only beginning to refill because it had been pulled down so very much. We planned an orienteering course this year as a challenge course. It was an 8-mile course as we laid it out, and what we did was we gave the campers there, we gave them a map and a compass, they were supposed to have their own compass, and some directions. And what they were supposed to do was follow the directions, watch their compass, follow the terrain on the map, and they were to orienteer an 8-mile loop up in through the mountains and down and back. Part of that was standard trail. Part of it was secondary trail. Part of it was elk trail. And part of it was strict orienteering where you said, you're at 8,000 feet, proceed along at 8,000 feet until you arrive at this point. And there was no trail. In fact, the animals didn't even cross the boulder and scree fields that we sent the campers across at that point in time. They were supposed to look at their map and see where the 8,000-foot contour went, and then eyeball where that would be and follow it by line of sight. It was quite a challenge, and it was an exciting course, I think, for them to be able to walk through. They built their rope bridge that we had planned on, and they had to work together. We found a place where the stream came out of a small lake and then dipped down the canyon, so there was just a little bit of elevation, though not as much as we would have liked. About 100 feet would have been nice, but we weren't able to find a Grand Canyon up there to cross. But we did send them across where the gorge began to open, where the stream started down the hill, and they built their rope bridge. And the rock climbing team became observers as we sent teams of 4, 5, or 6 of the campers out through the course. Rock climbing team has always had a certain spirit and rejoicing in what they did and always enjoyed working so much together. We gave them all walkie-talkies so they could watch the team and let the team itself find their way. They knew the course, but I wish you could have heard the way it played out. Everybody on the team took themselves a handle on their walkie-talkie, and so the rock climbing team members who were observers took the names Me, Myself, I, and You. And they would call each other. Chris Moen was actually the activity director, and we called him Him. So it was Me, Myself, I, and You, and Him. And the phone traffic would run something like this. This is You. Is that me? This is me. Where is I? I don't know where I is. I see you, but I can't see myself. Now, there were times when you couldn't hardly stand up listening to the walkie-talkie traffic go back and forth on this hillside. It was when Greg and Nancy Check up in Post Falls, we have the entertainment. We call it a fun show. It's not really entertainment. I guess it is entertainment. It's not really talent. We got to be sure what we use. But they did a Who's on First, the old Abbott Costello routine, and it sounded like that. But it was so interesting. James Capo actually ran the rope bridge, and he took the name Papa Bear. And so I was assisting him. I was Baby Bear. And we were in the bear's den. And so when someone was going across the rope and another team was wanting to come in, we didn't want them to all be there together because we didn't want them to see the construction. And so I'd call out and I'd tell them, no, Goldilocks still in bed. You can't come in. And we just, like I said, we had so much pleasure out of that. And yet I do believe we still accomplished a wonderful task. It is nice in this life to rejoice, to have some fun, to live on the bright side, the light side, and still fulfill the obligations and duties that come along. We wanted to accomplish both tasks. Mr. Capo one time literally was laughing so hard he sat down. He just literally had to sit down. I thought he was going to fall over. But we had a wonderful opportunity in that way to work with campers and to show them some excitement, but also some seriousness and accomplishment. We went through elk beds and elk areas. We called them the condos. They were so thick that they were just open spots on the ground and hair laying there, and it was just, you could smell the animal scent. It was so strong as we walked through. We watched a herd of elk, James Capo and I, one day when we were up there by ourselves just setting up. We watched a herd of elk move down one of the ridge lines, maybe 30, 40 strong. and the babies and stuff just walking their way down slowly grazing. And you wonder, where do those animals hide? Because all of the rest of the people would follow the trails and you would never see those animals. And we were off trail, up on the side of the mountain, parked, and we watched them walk by. And they were walking right down to where the tourist population was below, but they had to have a hideout, a place, or somewhere to graze, and they never came into sight to the average person. So it's an incredible part of God's creation to be able to go into those mountains and those areas. And I'm glad that it has been saved as in as natural of a state as at least it has been. Because we had a smaller group of campers and a very large staff by comparison, literally one-on-one, if you counted all the kitchen and all the support staff, there was again a very strong atmosphere that was able to be set. The compass check was given every morning. Christian living was given every evening. We had some complaints on the Christian living in the evening, and they were very encouraging, because the complaints were that Christian living wasn't long enough. There wasn't enough time. It was only an hour out of the day that we had open discussion there by the campfire, and numerous comments were made in regard to the fact that we needed more time to discuss the issues that were coming up, the questions that were being raised, and the ability to exchange back and forth. The discussions of Christian living often spilled over into the camper tents afterwards. And at night, when the day was over, the team parents would go to the various... I was a team parent of a team. Luke Crane was one of the counselors. And that was the team that I had the opportunity to be a team parent. But the discussions would flow over into the tent at night. And then the campers would sit up, sometimes with their team parent, and ask some of the more personal questions. And it was very, very interesting to see. When you see someone asking you, you know, think of what answer you would give. One of the questions they asked me after the Christian living is we're sitting in the tent one night, and we would begin to discuss some things before they would bed down and take what few hours of sleep remain. Question was, what's the biggest mistake you've ever made? Imagine that. And you're in a private environment inside their tent, and you can answer very openly and directly. What's the biggest mistake you've ever made in your life? Took me about a second to figure out the answer. I said, being sexually impure before I was married caused the most damage, the most trouble, the most trauma, the most stress, has had the most lasting impact, being sexually impure before I was married is the most damaging thing I have ever done in my life. I wish there was some way to expand that and tell the world. I mean, we talk about it in the church. We refer to it, we encourage our young people. The most damaging thing I ever did in my life. What's the most important part of a marriage relationship? That question was sent out in the tent again to me in discussion one night. What would you say? What is the most important part of a marriage relationship? Well, that can be answered in different ways. My answer was commitment. Not love. Not attraction, not affection. Now, let's not discount what God created and what God intended. So I don't want to minimize that there are many issues that are very important and healthy and strengthen a marriage relationship. But my answer was commitment. What happens when one person in the marriage is sick? I knew a couple in a congregation where we served where the husband got MS. And where the wife became a nurse and took care of him for years until he died and became a caretaker. And when she became a caretaker, and effectively she stopped being a wife because it was a different relationship. And you had to care for the individual, and you had to help the individual, and you had to take care of him and clean him up. And it killed the romance of the marriage. And what did they have left? They had commitment. There has to be something at the absolute base bedrock of a marriage relationship. And if there was on both parts, then we would not have some of the divorces and the disasters and the trauma that boils out of the Church of God because of decisions that have been made and the way responsibilities have, in some cases, not been kept. My answer to that was simply commitment. I believe that it is, in that sense, we can say, okay, worshiping God first. Well, I think that's the basis to all of life. You know, that's the basis to going shopping, is it not? It's the basis to doing, to breathing, is putting God first. This was specific to marriage. What attracted you to your wife? I said the way she treated others attracted me the most. And I gave the example of going to the Palladium. Anybody ever used to watch Lawrence Welk and the Bubble Orchestra or whatever it was, you know, all the, they played in the Palladium in Los Angeles, and it wasn't maybe Los Angeles proper, but it was Burbank someplace down there. They had a Palladium. Great big ballroom. And Lawrence Welk played there, and we used to rent that as a church. And we'd have all, I don't know, 1,000 people, 1,500 people from the Southern California area come in there and dance, and we would all be together, and we had our own orchestra, and it was a wonderful, wonderful activity. One of the very first times I was with Michelle, we went with a group of elderly, and there's some widows that were there, and we all went in a group and with other young people, and we got to the Palladium, and all the young people took off, started dancing and cutting up on the floor, and here's Michelle, and here's me, and here's the elderly, and those that we brought as guests, and she stopped and stayed and made sure that they were comfortable and cared for, and that they weren't abandoned or left, and that she, and I looked at that, and I said, you know, I like that. I used to watch the way Michelle would treat other people and take care of their needs first. And that was what attracted me to her in a very large way. And I'm grateful that indeed that has been something that is carried through ministerially as well. But they asked me that question. One night, that team, Luke's, again, he was counselor there, tried to get their chores done early, all the cleanup and everything, so that they could have a longer discussion. Because the Christian living wasn't long enough, and the team parent discussion wasn't long enough, and they wanted a little more time. These are people, young men, 16 to 20, and they're saying, I'm not getting enough time to talk. That was very encouraging to me. So we talked late that night, and as I remember, it was probably around 11:15, 11:20. And finally, I just said, don't you guys need to get some sleep? I mean, they had kitchen duty in the morning. I think they had to be up at 6. And I had to ask them if they didn't need to get to bed. Now, the fact is, I hardly ever got to sleep before midnight. It wasn't like I needed to get to bed that minute because I had to get rid of all of those duties and opportunities, but obligations as well, so that I had some of my time. And so my time came after everything was finished. So when you ask me, did you have fun? I'll go, yes, we did, between 11 and 12 mostly at night. But yeah, we did. We had a great time. But it was a wonderful opportunity. And finally I said, yeah, I guess we do. We need to hit the rack. Thank you for coming. I loved it very, very much. Now I want to ask your indulgence for me to go back to Deuteronomy 6. I'm not sure why I'm stuck there. Maybe it's because I can't remember the other scriptures. But I want to go back to Deuteronomy 6 and verse number 4 because it keeps coming back to me in different ways as I, especially working in the camp system and what we have just gone through. In verse number 4, it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, or the Lord God alone, He is God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Bind them as a sign on your hand. They'll be as frontlets between your eyes. Write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates. How many people in the church look back at the times when they raised their children and they sat and had Bible study and they read them a bunch of scriptures? And in some ways, maybe that became tedious to the children in that way. We need to read the scriptures to our children, We need to look at God's law and be obedient to it. But what this is describing is not a set of rules. It's describing a relationship. Putting God first is a relationship. Teaching your children and sitting with them and talking to them and giving the example of the fact that we're living these laws ourselves, that's a relationship. And so what it's saying here is that there has to be something in terms of a relationship in order to show that God's way truly works. The only reason that I would sit in a tent and have young men continue to ask me questions was not because I had authority, but because we had a friendly relationship between us. I have a poster behind my desk in my office, and it's signed by the last dorm that I was dorm parent to, team parent to, in the Tetons. And some of the names on that poster are now on my rock climbing staff. And some of the names in that poster have returned and are continuing to be campers in the Tetons. But I can go around there. Some of them are counselors who have continued to counsel in the program. I can take most of those names and I know who they are because they continue to be active within the camp program, contributing or participating or developing leadership in some way. And when you build those relationships, then you're able to influence those individuals in a positive manner, to strengthen their hand to go on in service. Verse number 20. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what's the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and their Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always. What is God's law? Something to be obedient to or something for our good? Well, technically it's both. But when young people can see that it genuinely was the worst thing you ever did in your life to be sexually impure, and they understand how serious that was, then maybe there's a way that they will consider, I do not want to be that way myself. I want to do what God has given me for your good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. One question came up one night. An individual said, well, you know, I don't really have a real good relationship with our minister, and some of the young people don't, and we're kind of concerned. We want to talk about baptism, but we're not, you know, comfortable talking to him. What should we do? Now, I have a tendency to be brief, and sometimes I'm too brief. I got up and I said, I think you should humble yourself. And I sat down. And then I thought about that as the conversation went around and other answers were given. And finally, the question came up about sermons and how long sermons are and what the difference is between those who speak less and more. And I got up and I said, look, I speak 45, 50 minutes basically when I give a sermon, and I don't really have much more than that I want to cover or to address. I said, being brief to me is important, but sometimes being too brief is frankly not the answer. And I apologized to the girl that I had answered with two words, because when I said that, I watched her face and she pulled back. And I thought, you know, I just closed that door. I'm here to try to impact someone and to help them. What I said, I believe, is true. If I need to be anointed, I go to whoever has the oil. Frankly, if I need assistance and I cannot assist myself, then I will go to those that God has given to do so in that regard. But I did apologize to her, because life is not about a bunch just of rules. And it's not just give them the answer and lay it on the plate and they can take it or leave it. It's about relationships. It's about working together. It's about assisting each other in a manner in which indeed the task might most fully be accomplished. And we need to be sensitive to that. And I find sometimes that I walk across that line a little bit. I have to step back. You know, I wasn't just teaching them. I was learning from them. But I very much appreciate the opportunity to be at camp and to participate in that way. Christianity is not just a bunch of information. It is indeed building relationship. It's not just studying the Bible. It's working together, bonding to each other. It's the family of man becoming the family of God. And I want to illustrate in one way a little bit how that kind of bonding indeed takes place. There were 8 members on the rock climbing staff, including myself, 7 of my staff and me. Every single one of those members on that staff had been to Challenger Camp before, or a camper before. Most of my staff had been on staff at least 3 years. Those who had been campers a couple of years and then gone on, in some cases, to Challenger 2 and then came on to staff. And so they were all individuals that had relationships, and relationships also one to another. 5 out of 8 of us were at Challenger 2 in December in Tucson. And so we've gone different places together and done these things, and the relationships are strong. After camp, everyone headed home. Andrew Beatty was one of the staff members who came out of Challenger 2. Michael Lisa Capo was also on staff. Jackie Capo was a camper. Their father runs the Challenger 2 program, James Capo, and I work for him in the winter, and he works for me in the summer. And it works out very, very well. But they headed out together to go climbing, and Nathan Ekema, again, one of my staff members who came out of Challenger 2, who used to be a camper, again, these are relationships that have been built over years of time, had gone down with them, and they had done some climbing, and after that was over, the other 3 took off and unfortunately had an accident in New Mexico and rolled their car a number of times. The car was completely destroyed. The windows were all broken out. It ended up landing upside down. And still God protected them. They did their part. They had their belts on. They had done what they could. And they all walked away. There were some injuries. And Nathan Ekema was actually on a cell phone talking to Jackie when the accident occurred. I mean, they were talking, and Nathan describes that he could hear the accident through the cell phone. Jackie held on to the cell phone the whole time, even to the point to where she unbuckled and climbed out as the car was upside down and walked away talking to Nathan, letting him know that they were all exiting the car and that they were all exiting on their own. Nathan was able to call the parents and to get the parents active and involved. James and Nancy were on the road very quickly to pick him up. But I want to read you, because there's, one, the story, but then there's something behind the story that to me was remarkably significant. So yesterday, Friday, the Capos retrieved their belongings from the car. This is a memo that was sent out. And then had a look at where the accident happened. Having seen Andrew and their daughters before they saw the car, they really didn't expect the car to look as bad as it did. There isn't a straight panel on the car. One of the police officers that was at the scene helped to pick up their stuff that was strewn across the median. He told them that it was nice to see that he had to pick up Bibles and Christian CDs and other such things. He then went on to tell them that almost nobody walks out of an accident like that alive, and that God's protection was definitely there. Andrew's charge nurse in Albuquerque made a similar remark. After looking at his neck x-rays, she told him that he obviously had a guardian angel with him. His wrist was broken, and one of the vertebrae in his neck was shattered, and he will have to wear a collar for 2 to 3 months. He asked the nurse, "How soon till I can climb again?" And she said, "Are you serious?" And he goes, "Yes." She said, 2 years. So we'll have to leave that to him. He says, "I'm sure that we all know this to be the case and are very thankful for the protection that God placed about them. As of yesterday evening, all 3 have been released from the hospital on their way to the Capo's house in Tucson. Jacqueline's able to start walking for short distances, and the swelling is going down in her wrist. They all had sandals on, and the glass splattered, and their feet were bruised and cut to the point to where it was hard, you know, to get back on their feet in that way, even though they weren't seriously damaged in that specific way. It was Andrew's left wrist that's fractured. He's now wearing a cast up to his elbow along with his neck brace. Michael is now starting to feel the effects of whiplash. Their continued prayers for the physical and emotional recovery After such an accident, are very much appreciated. Thanks in advance to all your thoughts and prayers. I mention this for a couple reasons. One, so that you would add it to your prayers. They are our brethren. These are my friends. These are my staff. But I want to tell you who it was written to. From Nathan Ekema to Mark Mickelson, David Beatty, Marianne Miller, Tamara Crow, Ryan Oroz, Peter Ekema, Matthew Bates, Joshua Reynolds, Daniel Miller, and Randy Scriber. Now, those names don't mean to you the same it means to me. That's the entire Challenger 2 climbing staff team and climbing members, with the exception of those that were in the car or the capos who ran the camp. But the memo went out to everybody who was on the team as a unit. Our people got hurt. These are our friends. These are the people that we are concerned for. Put these people in your prayers. Now, I'm sure the memo went out in other groups and other ways and was passed on in other formats. But this is the entire Challenger 2 camp of the climbers and those who were actually working directly with them in that way. I thought that was pretty incredible. And it spoke to me again. Christianity is not just a set of rules. It's a relationship. It's a team. And when we go to Challenger Camp, we're trying to take groups of young men and women and teach them to work together, to respect each other, to encourage each other. When you get to 16 to 20, all of a sudden we had no more pranks. We had no more goofiness. The 16-year-olds wanted to be like the 20-year-olds, and the 20-year-olds wanted to be like the staff, and the staff were focused, and the entire attitude of the camp raised up in a spectacular way. I missed the camp video this year when it was played in church. It was played, I think, when I took off for Nigeria. It was played in my absence. Some commented to me on it. There were clips from Challenger 2 camp, and so I was able to get the DVD, and I watched it a little bit later. Part of the clip that was in there was a compass check, in which I expressed that the primary goal that we had in camp was not to make them better climbers. Yes, we wanted to teach them skills, but the primary goal was not to make them better climbers. It was to make them better people, good people. And not just good people, ultimately righteous people. A good person does good things, but they don't necessarily do it by God's influence in them. But a righteous person does it by God's own presence. We're here to serve God, but we are here to serve each other, to help each other, to encourage and strengthen each other. And that is so very, very important, to bear much fruit. When Paul wrote to the Colossians, he was warning them against false teachings. He was encouraging them to be strong in their relationship to God, but that kind of relationship doesn't exist in a vacuum. He was also encouraging them to be strong in their relationships to each other. Our relationship to man and our relationship to God is very closely connected. I went through the Ten Commandments before I took off on this last trip, and I was comparing loving God and loving your neighbor. And if you break one of the commandments, you break them all. How can you love God and not love your neighbor? How can you say you love your neighbor if you don't obey and serve God? You can't rip them apart in that way. Notice how Paul, in the book of Colossians, addressed these things. Colossians 1, verse number 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. So faith indeed, there's a faithfulness, there is a service, a commitment, but there's also a love here for the body, for the brethren. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, and it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. And as you learn from Epaphras, I think it is pronounced, our dear fellow servant who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. He's saying it is very important that you're obedient to God, but it is very important that you take care of and serve each other, as Mr. Wasik was addressing in his sermonette. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Yes, Christianity includes a set of rules. It includes instructions and includes obedience to those instructions. But the way that should play out is in positive relationships. Better marriages, better child rearing, better parenting. You know, when I hear that in the years past in the church that we really didn't know how to love our children, it just breaks my heart. What do you mean we didn't know how to love our children? You mean we didn't know how to love God either? I don't believe that. Sometimes our balance is not always maybe where it needs to be. But I don't know that we will somehow find that perfect strike of balance today if we didn't find it before. The fact is, if we look at God in terms of relationship, and if we look at our fellow man in that same way, I think God will guide and direct us to be responsible in the way we administer whatever authority we might have. Colossians 3 and verse number 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, and again, this bears more down into the relationship now. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. Be merciful. Didn't we have this scripture in the 60s? Didn't we have it in the 70s? It's always been there. It's never been hidden from us. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. Bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So when God says, be like me, be mature, be perfect, He said, I want you to have the kind of mercy and forgiveness and love that I have for you. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing one another. Strengthen and encourage each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And then it goes on, and it gives some specific instruction. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husband, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Well, it just says do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters. And in chapter 4, verse 1, masters, give your servants what is just and fair. He says, everybody do your part. And here's my instruction. This is a description of relationships, whether you're a servant or a master, a husband or a wife, a child or a father. Here's how you should respond to the obligations that God has put on each one of us in that way. One of the questions asked during Christian living was how each one of the ministers was called. I said, well, how were you all called into the church? And so it went through both groups, because half the group's out backpacking, half the group is rock climbing and going on the orienteering course. And when the first group came back from out being out in the mountains, they wanted to hear what they had missed while the other group was in camp. And so the question was brought back up, and they asked to hear the rest of the story of the ministers that were there, and then they wanted the ministers that had already answered to repeat the answer so they wouldn't miss it. You know, that's not a doctrinal question. How were you called? It's a relationship question. Have you ever sat down with somebody and said, well, where are you from? What do you do? What are you asking? To see if they're obedient to God, or are you asking to get to know them as a person? The campers were asking to get to know us as people. Not as just the minister or the authority or the one responsible for the activity, but they wanted a relationship on a more personal basis. When Jesus Christ talked to the disciples and he called them friends, sure he could say, you know, I got all authority, I got all power, I can do anything I want, but he said, friends. He says, I want a relationship. I want to connect with you in that specific way. One question that was asked on the resurrections filled an entire evening session. You know where it went? Mr. Lukey actually had somebody typing up all the questions as they came out and the answers, and it wasn't like it's full, but he sent me a list of it. So I traced through where that question went, because it filled the entire evening session. Started out on a description of the resurrections, you know, and process of time. And then it went to what was the unpardonable sin. And then it went to Satan being bound and what the implications of that were. And then the question was raised, well, what about those who would be born or maybe die during the millennium? And so that veered off into speculation. And the ministers that got up said, well, look, some of this is not addressed specifically, but here's the possibilities. And so once you got into speculation, then all the young people loved that, because then we were flying, you know. And then it went to the lake of fire. And then the question came, well, what about babies that have been aborted? What do you do with them? And that went into a discussion on when life begins and what abortion is and what it would not be and where it comes from. And then it went back to what is the fate of Satan. And then it ended on a discussion between the difference between eternal and immortal. Now, if you want to have the same discussion at potluck, have at it. But I'm just saying, we sat there, and that was the level of discussion that we had with the young people who were sitting in camp in the church. To be actually discussing the difference between eternal and immortal with young people in the church, that's a big step. It's simply their heart was to have an answer to the questions that they wanted to be able to ask. And we had a wonderful discussion. And like I say, it lasted the whole process, and it continued on into the tent later on that night as each were heading down and bedding down after it was over. After their questions to us, we would ask them a question as well. So we asked them, why are young people intolerant of hypocrisy in adults but tolerant of it among their own peers? Why do young people, why is it the kiss of death if an adult is a hypocrite, and why is it you can still be my friend and I'll be your friend if you're a hypocrite as long as you're a peer and not my boss or my authority? And then the question was asked, well, isn't tolerating hypocrisy hypocrisy? Isn't going to church and sitting and pretending to be part of the body in the congregation and tolerating hypocrisy, isn't that hypocrisy as well? You know, was a good discussion. What makes an effective sermon? You know what the answer to that was? Short. Graphics. Great stories, you know. All right, no more answers on that one. But we did. We asked him, what makes an effective sermon? What are you most interested in? What is it that you most desire to hear? And we discussed that. And it was helpful and it was interesting. We asked them what they had done at camp that helped them spiritually. And when they go back home, how did they plan to use the lessons they learned at camp to help others? I want to read you the tail end of the session, Mr. Suckling asked, what's been the best thing you've done or gotten out of this whole week? Again, this is not a transcript, so I'm going to have to fill in a few words as I go. It's a very quick rendering as we were sitting there. And one of the campers said, I think the marriage discussion we had last night, the most important thing to that individual camper was the marriage discussion. You know, what do you look for in a mate? What should a mate be looking for in you? What is the most important part of marriage, or what is the basis on which you need to what is the basis that you need to understand? A lot of the other Christian living sessions as well. One camper, the deep conversations about God with my friends on the hike. Seems like we talked for 2 hours or more on God's way of life and the experiences that we had together. There's an atmosphere that's set. We call it the zone. It's what we're trying to produce. We're trying to put an envelope out there of peace and safety within which a person can actually be in pursuit of an open and direct relationship to God and encourage that. It's exciting. It's wonderful. It's very, very encouraging. One camper said, the compass checks. On Sabbath, we broke off with our parents, our team parents, and the capos talked about baptism and what you need to know about it. So they had a discussion, and they answered the questions in that regard. Another one, I really enjoyed rock climbing. I actually did the climbs. God created the physical, and he said it was good. So there are physical things we do that are good and right and proper and exciting and fulfilling. And yes, we can draw analogies or spiritual lessons from them, but our body is flesh. I lost 7 pounds. That's not spiritual. I feel great. My shirt fits. I didn't have to let the button open on my neck when I put it on. My pants fit and the belts are okay. I don't have to go to the store. I like that. There's a lot of benefits to that. I'll give you one that I will pay for, but it'll be so much fun that it's worth it. I'm looking at Megan. Michelle took Megan yesterday morning kayaking. Megan jumps in the kayak, and she looks down at her legs, and she says, my legs look great. Well, yeah, they ought to. You know, you just walked them over half of Wyoming with a pack on your back. But we were joking as we're going in. It was Rachel Lukey and Megan and Paul Lukey and myself. And we were joking about the exercise video, the kind of, whatever it is, the derriere of steel. I hate to use all the words, you know. But, you know, that's what we're going to be, you know, coming out. And we did. And so I said, yeah, it's physical. It's good. The body's flesh. God intended it to be cared for. Everything, yeah, maybe it has some spiritual analogy. But some things are just flat physical. And you do it, and it feels good. And you rejoice in it. And you thank God that you can. And if you can't, then it is indeed unfortunate. But as long as you can do it, it's a blessing. We climbed up. They gave me the map. Now, that was a big mistake. Remember how I described the way I like to travel? They gave me the map. We were at Granite Lake, 11 miles in at the end of this chain, right on the edge of the wilderness area for the Wind Rivers. And they gave me the map, and we started walking around the lake. And there was another lake we were going to go to fish at. And so I had the map in my pack, and we walked around the lake, and I got to the end, and I said, well, here's the river, here's the little stream outlet that comes in, and there's the couloir, and glacier'd be up top, and there's the lake. So we climbed and climbed and climbed and climbed and climbed. We got clear to the top of this long rock fall up a couloir, which I'm not sure how high we went, but maybe 1,000 feet or more up, and we're elevation, and we got to the top, and there was no lake. I guess the lake drained. You know, look at this. Can you believe that? This thing, the lake washed out this side, and all of it drained, and there's nothing left up here but rock. I got to looking at it, pulled the map out. Oops. The lake is over that mountain. So we're way up there on the top of our packs. We crawled up these boulders. We're all sitting up there and going, isn't this glorious? You know, I was so happy to be with people that were still my friends, you know. And so we scrambled across the ridgeline, literally at an angle. We went through mountain goat beds, and I mean snowpack and waterfalls coming off the rocks. To me, it was glorious. But we were just out there, you know, following some crazy guy that doesn't read the map, you know. We never did make it to the lake. we finally got down the other side and decided, you know what, let's go back and go fishing. And we crawled down the other side and went back. But here's someone who says, you know, I just enjoyed the rock climbing. I actually did it. I accomplished something I didn't think I could do. And it was so much rejoicing for her in that way. Another one said, rock climbing because I was terrified of the heights. I wasn't thrilled that 3 of the days would be taken up with rock climbing while I was at camp, but the people helped me over the edge. You're talking now about the rappel. Well, you first go over the edge of the rappel, backing up on that rope. She said, I've put so much faith in these people, helps me to think about how much faith I need to put in God. I thought that was nice. The talk about Revelation was good. Someone says, we had a presentation on the book of Revelation. One of the ministers just went through in an outline and laid it out in one of our Bible studies that we had on the Sabbath. We're supposed to have zeal and vision for the kingdom of God, and that study helped me. One of the staff members said, as a staff member, it's been a pleasure seeing you guys really go at stuff. Problem-solving course, rocks. You guys are right there, pushing each other, striving for your best, building each other up. I really enjoyed that. I really enjoyed seeing you. I like to sit behind Megan, and you're heading up a hill. I've never backpacked with Megan, except with our church backpacking, and that's a little bit shorter and not quite as steep and difficult as this, but I enjoy just standing back and watching her lean forward and just start to crank up the side of a hill. I mean, I'm her father, and it's your daughter, and you don't know what she'll do. You don't know if she'll do that or not. You know, she might stop at the Kool-Aid stand and lay over and have a drink. No, you just watched her crank up the side of that hill. Nathan Ekema is the one, he's the one who wrote this comment, but he says, it was a pleasure to see you go at it yourself. To solve the problems, to climb the rocks, to push each other, to strive for your best, to build each other up. That's what I enjoy. One of the climbers said, after doing one of the climbs, I hopped down and went to chill in the shade. Miss Simon, she's one of my staff members as well, stopped me and said, well, you cheer on the next climber. You know, you getting to the top isn't the ultimate satisfaction. Helping your friend get to the top is important as well. And he said she encouraged me to encourage others. The final question on that last night was by Mr. Greider. He said, we want to know how you feel about being a part of the work of the church, not just the ministry, but ambassadors to the world. How do you see yourself doing that? How does this camp experience help you in your preparation? One of the campers said, you help us grow spiritually, and when the kingdom comes, I don't want to sit on the sidelines. I want to be included in that. So the Bible studies and the youth magazines and the camps, etc., we just don't want to be sitting around. We want to do these things. Another one said, camp builds me up. When I go home, I'm a lot happier, and I can share that happiness with others around me. Others notice, and I can share it with them. Mr. Suckling said, great then, you're not ashamed of the church. And one of the campers came back and says, I think coming to camp makes me stronger in what I believe. It is easier to stay and to go the right way. Another camper says, I feel I can lead by example and by my actions. Not by going out so much and proclaiming or telling people certain things, but by showing them the difference between the way people in the world are versus people in the church. Now that's a tall statement. And I would ask, is there indeed a noticeable difference between people in the world and the way they are and the people in the church? Can the people in the world see that we are obedient to God according to our understanding? Can they see that we're faithful to each other in friendship and supportive and encouraging to each other in the body as we maintain? She says, I feel I can lead by my example and by my actions. I think that is why our example is so incredibly important. And yet sometimes, indeed, are there not in the church flies in the ointment? Maybe it's our own fly sometimes in the ointment. Thursday after camp was takedown. Everybody begins to file out of camp. Buses are heading to the airport. A few of the people that are in vehicles are loaded and they're out the door. And as those who remain behind are still waiting for their exit, we break down camp with the staff and the campers that remain, dry out the tents, fold it all up, pack it into a trailer. All the camp clothes are packed away, and I guess what we called in the Army the civvies come out, the civilian clothes as such. So what you wore at the camp comes back out. And I was a little bit, actually, disheartened. Just a little. Because in the midst of those who remained, here was a bare midriff. Here was a visible bra strap again. I can't believe that women make clothes or have clothes they buy now that the bra strap is now part of the visible part of the outfit. Do they have a clue when a guy looks at that, how he processes what that article of clothing is? Do they have any idea at all? And to see the strap come back out and a little bit of a flash of bared breast by a young lady who's a camper, who's putting back on the clothes that she came to camp in, who has been sitting in the zone talking about the kingdom of God, and all of a sudden here comes back the skin and the flash and a little bit of this world's ways. Where are the parents in the Church of God? Where are those who would encourage and help us to be right and fitful and proper before God? Why would a lady, young or in any other stage, walk into the middle of the body of Christ, having chosen a dress where the skirt is up high enough to show a little more legs so that we can look a little more young or youthful or a little more attractive, and the blouse is cut just down a little bit more on the breast so that just a little bit of the breast will show, or a little bit of the cleavage would show, so that we can somehow be noticed in the body of Christ as we worship before God and present ourselves before Him? Why would we do that? And so all of this effort and all of this strength is infused into a group of young people, and at the end, in a small way, not the majority opinion, you watch as some of them begin to transition back into the world of which they came from. It broke my heart a little bit to think that maybe the zone in some cases didn't go any further than their own suitcase. We can't be that way. That won't work. We're the body of Christ. Our children are holy and sanctified. We must do our part not only in guiding and directing them, but in setting the example ourselves. It is simply not God's intent that we would be striving in some way to be sexually attractive in that way. Mark chapter 8. In verse 34, Christ, talking about the commitment the disciples needed to make. So when he had called the people to him and his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? How much of this world's ways are worth anything, any purpose, any value? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels." Camp was incredibly successful. But even at the highest level, which I think Challenger is, even with an older group, when we're talking about the teens and the young adults in that sense in the church, and even with the most intense focus, it doesn't always take for everyone right away. Let us be committed to what we believe, both by obedience, but also through relationship. Let us not slack and loosen our standards and somehow back off and say, "No, it indeed, this has been too much." The stakes are high. These are those we are striving to turn over, ultimately, the leadership of the church to one day. And I watched them, and I watched them be a camper, and I watched them be an advanced camper in one of the camps or in Challenger 2. And I watched them come onto my staff, and I want one day for them to be able to take over leadership in the body as God would choose to use them in that way. Camp is a wonderful program for our youth. I encourage anyone who has an opportunity to participate in that system to do so. But let us also maintain within our congregations the standards, the high standards of the calling of Jesus Christ. And let us maintain within that the relationships and the unity of the body as God has called us to. It was a very good year this year. I look forward to going back and to return. But I want the most, this is my home, this is our home. And the atmosphere ultimately that I look to is the one that we set and maintain here throughout the year. This is indeed our camp and our team and our service in which we have been called of God in this way.